Good morning, everyone, and welcome to everyone who's visiting with us. We're glad you're here. If you have ever heard the phrase, if you were the last person on earth, I would never, you probably haven't thought about how contradictory that phrase is, because if that person was the last person on earth, there wouldn't be anybody else to talk to them. But there was a time when there was only one person on earth. It was at the time of the creation. And it was the time when God made Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It was then, for that brief moment, that there was only one person on earth. But shortly after, along came Eve, and thus began the growing population on this planet. And God planned it that way. In fact, God commissioned Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And as a result, the population increased, and there were the growing numbers of villages and towns and cities. They've sprung up and dotted the landscape all across the world. And as a result, every human being alive on the face of this planet lives in connection with other people. We are social beings as a result. But there was also a man once who called himself Legion, and he preferred to live alone in a cemetery. The Bible tells about him in Mark chapter 5. That was the time when Jesus and his disciples arrived on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus climbed out of the boat, a man possessed of an evil spirit came out from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the burial caves and could no longer be restrained even with a chain. Day and night he wandered among the burial caves and in the hills, and howling, cutting himself with sharp stones, indicates that he didn't really like living alone. But I don't have to tell you that the hermit lifestyle ultimately breeds itself into non-existence. If humankind all lived separate, there could never be the perpetuation of the next generation. All proof that God planned for humans to exist in a social structure such that the family that God ordained from the beginning, that man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain would be one flesh. Parents have been given that wonderful task of caring for and instructing and preparing the next generation. Out of respect for the social order, children are commanded to obey their parents, to honor and obey their parents. And parents are glad when their children all get along within the family, and the family is strong, and love is in the home, and communities are all made better in every way because of that. Now let me shift into a higher gear and make this point a little more pointed with the Apostle Paul's words, "This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Do you recall what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 5? Well, he was comparing husband and wife with Christ and the church. And by extension, you could say the Apostle Paul was talking about the family structure with Christ as the head and those who were believers in his body. And if you guessed the family is what Paul was talking about here, you'd be right. And in the next chapter, after these words about comparing Christ and the church with the family, the apostle said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, we who are in the family of God would have this instruction as well. We should obey our parent, our heavenly Father. And so somewhere tucked in all of these words in Ephesians chapter 6, in what the Apostle Paul described as a mystery, is the family relationship that you and I have in the body of Christ. We as brothers and sisters with older members and younger may well be understood as the sons and daughters in faith, as the family of God. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John both referred to others that they had helped convert as their children in the faith. But I'm certain that you have learned from experience already how important love and unity is within the family. You've heard that expression that if mama isn't happy, then nobody's happy. Well, unity among family members is very important. I don't have to tell you that. Can you also see how important love and unity is within the body of Christ, in the family of God? It's even more important since we're going to be together in heaven for a very, very, very long time. Imagine if we took our family squabbles into eternity. The misery would never end. And we better get along, or it's going to be one long aggravation, if it were possible to take the family squabbles into heaven. But there won't be any family squabbles in heaven. There will be no sin in that place. In the beginning of the book of Psalms, beginning with the book of Psalms, in Psalm 133 in verse 1, you'll see the divine instruction hidden in the words of an assessment by the psalmist who said how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, while that is not specifically stated as a command, you can see the Psalms in their predictive nature, in their prophetic stance, making the illustration of the importance of unity within the body of Christ. It is always God's plan for unity to exist among his children. But while that is the design of God, and especially among his spiritual children, I hope that you can see the church prophesied in the Psalms. If it were true that Psalm 22 is predicting the Christ who was to come, then everything that is mentioned in regard to the family of God in the book of Psalms is all prophetic of the spiritual nature of the church. And so therefore we might connect Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, and there is, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, there is, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now let's break this down and see how all of this works together to generate harmony in the church. And when we're baptized into Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ, which is his church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. The Bible says, now by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. And it is within the body of Christ that we have this spiritual relationship. One that is by far more longer lasting than any earthly relationship we might have as a result of the passing on of DNA or the mutual contractual agreements known as marriage. But as we understand Philippians chapter 2 and we see the import of working together as members of the body of Christ, we'll understand that when we're baptized into the body of Christ, we have mutual relationships and responsibilities and accountability to one another. We receive comfort knowing that our sins are forgiven. Our relationship with God is good, and we have a place among others who share the same love and fellowship and commitment. And by virtue of that relationship with Christ and in Christ, we are made one body. And that is so, you can see in Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. If a member of your body stops listening to your head, something terrible is likely to happen, like a limb starts flailing around. Stop it, arm, stop it. But if your body stops listening to your head, you're in danger of being able to sustain life. It's just a fact. Biologically, it's a fact. But spiritually, it is also a fact. If we stop listening to the head of the body, which is Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, our spiritual life is terminated. The only reason we live is because of Christ, who is the head of the church. The very cells in our body all have to work together to maintain function and health. And if there is a disruption of communication, not just from the brain, but if there's a nerve issue that prevents our cells from talking to one another, then survival is still at risk. You see, the church is also endangered when church members stop listening to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. Now, in case you're thinking that harmony among Christians is impossible, let me remind you that the words of the Apostle Paul that he received from God is very important here. God never gives us commandments that are impossible to accomplish. The attitudes and the actions that are recommended in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 can only build unity and harmony within the body of believers. Do you believe? Well, if you doubt it, then give this a test. Find somebody among the church that you truly like, that you get along well with, and then give them a big insult. Something obvious would be easy. What do you think's going to happen? Well, you know what will happen. That person will be offended. That person might just avoid you after that. Now, understand that we all live by a higher standard than just what comes out of our mouths. It's the words that have come out of the mouth of God. And we don't want to insult him, so we try to live by his word. And now there's another way that we might insult one another, and that's by denying that God has the authority in our lives to tell us what to do. And if we want to insult one another, it's easier to just stop doing what God said, and then we'll find that our friendship starts deteriorating because there is this mutual faith that we practice, that we live by. And when a brother or a sister in the church decides, well, I don't want to do what God says, I want to do what I say, that's going to be a breach in the fellowship of the church. It'll be an insult to God. And remember, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, if we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Who wants to have fellowship with headaches and heartaches and stomach aches? Where there is a party spirit, there will not be found the Spirit of God. And that happened once in Corinth. Do you remember how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11? For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now you look at and see what they were contending about. They thought that one teacher over another was better, and therefore we should call ourselves after the name of the teacher that we thought was the best. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Paul retorted, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course, the answer to all those questions were no. Do you suppose that Christians today, though, are any better than the Christians that lived in Corinth in the first century? Instead of dividing over the name of a beloved teacher or who we believe is the greatest teacher, Christians today divide over some pretty trivial issues. How many communion cups should we use? Should women wear a doily on their head when they come to worship or not? who gets to be in charge of the treasury. That's pretty insignificant in the eternal scheme of things. Sadly, the churches of Christ have been infiltrated by the spirit of denominationalism. And let me illustrate that. As you consider how the denominations turn to the writings of men for their standard of authority, for their instruction manual, and how to be a good member of their denomination, understand that even within congregations, there are people who look up to a preacher or an elder to make the decision about how we should live our lives before God. And even worse than that, there are some preachers and elders who think that they have the responsibility and the authority from God to tell people how to dress, how to live their lives, where they can go, what kind of career they might choose, what school they can attend. How ridiculous is that if Christ is the head of the church? Whether it's the Catechism or the Methodist Discipline or the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower publications or Ellen White's prophecies or Mary Baker Eddy's rational decisions about the Church of Christ scientists, the proliferation of people claiming to be God's prophet or the sole authority for God's people on earth has left multitudes with the attitude that one church is just as good as another. And I suppose when it comes to the churches that men have established, that's a very fairly true statement. But supposing that all churches are alike, it will lead eventually to the idea that a person might choose whatever church it is that they want to attend, whether Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Pentecostal or Catholic. Those are the names of some of the larger denominations, but I would have you know, based on information in Christianity today, there are over 33,000 different, separate, and different denominations in the world today. And some sources have pushed that number closer to 40,000. It may be every man to himself when it comes to deciding what church is right. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that word my implies that there's only one that he was going to build, and all the proliferation of the others somebody else built. The language that is used in Matthew 16:18 leaves no room for two or more. And if you turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1, it should be Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, you'll read again language that indicates there is a singular church and he is the head of the body. There is only one head of the body, and that is Christ, who is the head of the church. The unity that is demanded in Scripture, the unity that we all might rejoice in, can only be attained by having faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the word that came from Christ who sent the Spirit to the apostles can be our only guide. Nothing more, nothing less. We can't let our feelings replace the plain, simple statements in the Scriptures. Oh, we might feel that something is right, but unless God says it's right, it's only right in our minds. We can't replace the Word of God with our religious traditions, supposing that the informed wisdom of modern man is better than the ancient man who received the Word of God. Causing us to disregard what the Bible teaches is only going to leave us in a precarious situation. Instead, our faith must be in the Word of God. Now, as you consider Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, I'd like for you to think that when the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, there is two things that happen here. It's not just a matter of our listening to the Bible, but the Scripture is actually what generates faith. When people hear what the Word of God says, they start to question the lives that they've been leading. They start wondering, am I going the right way? Is my life satisfying to the one that I know created us all? And as a person understands that, they they immediately have a reaction that makes them want to believe. And that word that generates faith enables us to understand better the word that results in our hearing it. That is, not just the audible sound, but receiving it and accepting it. And as we learn the Bible gives us everything that we need and nothing that we don't, we come to agree with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The scripture that is all-sufficient is also everything that we need to be equipped for all of the works that God has assigned us. In verse 17, you see the words, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. There is not a single work that God would have us to be engaged in that is not revealed either specifically or generically in the pages of the scriptures. No guesswork is needed, no imagining, no reading between the lines, no inferring what is not necessary, no pretending to receive some special revelation that nobody else knows. No, nothing, just scripture. That's all we need. Now back to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 a moment. In order for us to have unity, we have to be united in what we accept as the authority for what we believe and what we practice. And if we accept as authoritative, if we accept the Word of God as being authoritative, then we naturally have to consider Philippians chapter 2 has authority to change our lives. And if we believe the Word of God is our only authority, not our feelings, not our superior intellect, not the traditions that have been passed down to us by others, there are a few things that we have to acknowledge God expects of us. First of all, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, a person might be smarter than everyone else. A person might be more talented. A person might be wiser than everyone else. A person might have better plans than anyone else in a group might make. But the plan of God is for every one of us to work within a group of believers for our mutual support and edification. God's plan is better than any single human being's plan. God's plan is better than all of the human beings that might come up with a plan. And when it comes to church living, the scripture says it should be in lowliness of mind, each of us esteeming others better than ourselves. Now, these words are not saying that we are worse than everyone else and that everybody's better than us. After all, these words were written to all Christians, and every one of us should consider ourselves to be less worthy of esteem and respect than everyone else. But the import of these verses is to show us how we should consider ourselves to be worth less when it comes to admiration and esteem. And when we do that, we won't try to make others conform to our will. We won't try to make others do what we think is best. We won't try to make others think that we should be the one who is served and everyone else should serve us. No, we should count others more valuable. And if we do that, we won't get so busy with me, myself, and I that we have no time to look out for everyone else, which, by the way, is what verse 4 is telling us to do. You can't love others by leaving others alone. It's just not possible. And men, those of you who have wives, leave your wife alone for a while. Yeah, a week or two. See how happy they are. Or worse, wives, leave your husbands alone. Don't cook or clean. Don't do anything that they think that you should be doing. Just leave them alone a month or two and see what happens. That family's not staying together. But if we want to be with God, if we want to stay in His family, if we want God to be happy with us, we can't just look out for our own interests. We have to look out for the interests of others. And when we start thinking that we should mind our own business we're thinking the way that our American culture has taught us to be. Every man to himself. Every man pulling himself up by his bootstraps. Every man minding his own business. Well, that's not God's plan. If we want to do what God's plan is, we'll mind God's business, and that means that we need to be involved with other people. You can use the telephone. It's never been easier. They didn't have a telephone in the first century, and yet they spread the gospel to every creature on the face of the planet. That's what Paul said in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. And you can use a telephone or email or text messages, and our systems of transportation have never been better in spite of Roman roads still being used to this day. We have cars and buses and taxis and Ubers and Lyft drivers all make it so easy to visit or to run errands for others or to go to someone to encourage them. And even though gasoline costs $5 plus a gallon, compare it to that hamburger that costs $5. That hamburger won't take you very far, to the next meal maybe, but then it's gone. One thing that Christians in the Church of Christ have traditionally done well is looking into the Bible as the only source for our faith and practice. James said, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." James chapter 1, verse 25. Now, there are two actions that James said must continue. And one is remembering what we hear. I suppose you would say that that's three actions, then hearing first and then continuing. But then the second part is doing and continuing to do what we heard. So you've heard it. Are you doing it? Will you continue doing it? If you would have joy that comes by being united with God and with his people, by the way, his people will be together in heaven forever, then we must put our trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." Our faith and trust must be in Jesus Christ. He died so that we could obtain God's blessings. And if you trust what Jesus said, then you must also believe in the vital importance of repenting of sin. For Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repentance is that change of mind that results in a change of our actions. And that change in our actions will result in a change in the direction of our lives. And instead of running away from God, we're running to God. And so if you make that confession of faith that leads to salvation, that Romans 10 and 10 says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation," then you will be ready to be raised with Christ, united with him, together in the likeness of his death, so that you might also be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a reenactment of the death of Christ, not just the death, but also the burial and the resurrection. When a person dies to sin, just as a person who dies is buried, then the person who wants to leave sin is buried in water, so that when they rise from that watery grave of baptism, they'll be raised to walk in newness of life, just as Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 speaks of. When Jesus rose from the dead, it took a while for his disciples to get over their fear of what they thought might happen. They thought that the authorities who killed Christ might be coming for them next, and so they were united in their fear, locked behind closed doors. And it seems that it took a little while before they got over that fear. Seeing the risen Christ was what changed their minds. And if we can see beyond this life into the next, Through the revelation of God's word, we can understand the resurrected Christ who gives us hope. And there is joy in being united together in that hope. We don't have to be all sad, dumbfounded, when someone who we loved and that was dear to us has departed from this earth because of the faith that we have that unites us in Christ. Because we know there is a day coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. If you would like to be in the family of God, united together in joy, then today you can take action to do that. If you're not a Christian, then won't you have faith enough to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of sin? But if you're already a Christian, you're already in God's family, and there's plenty to rejoice about. So stop being so sad like it's a burden to bear, even though it is. The song of invitation has been announced, and if there's anyone subject to the call of the gospel, then reach out while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.